All right, we're starting the book of Galatians.
Oh, what?
That's why I didn't know where I was turning.
Yep, Galatians.
You want a Bible, find it for you.
It's on the cover.
That's why you have a dad. You've wondered all these years, and now you know.
I love how you didn't even talk about my...
So what does Galatians mainly cover?
Well, it covers a letter that Paul writes to a region of what would be the Balkans today and the various churches that are there because of some people mixing them up.
So basically sorting the ducks in the road church-wise.
Yeah, he's kind of helping them with that.
I have a question, Pastor.
Miss Lily, it's very nice that you came tonight. I like that. She came on her own. If we arrested all the pretty little girls, she'd go straight to jail. So you better be glad we don't arrest pretty girls. All right. All right, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians. Now, this is one of the epistles he writes from Rome. All right? And at this time, his ministry is basically over throughout Europe. He's sitting in a hired house. He's got wealth for the first time in his life. He's a captive to the Roman Empire. But as a citizen, it's a house arrest. So, go ahead.
You just said that it was wealth for the first time in his life. Didn't you say...
No, that's right. Yeah, that's actually for the first time since he lost all his wealth. I should put it that way. He started out wealthy, lost it all for the name of Jesus Christ, lived all of his years... So that's good, Josh. Lived all his years in the ministry poor, gets to the island of Malta. There he heals the governor of the island's father. And to be the governor of Malta, that's just one of the cushy jobs in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine? Malta controls the shipping, the shipping of the Mediterranean. And so, you know, all the ships come through there, the duties are paying and such. That guy is wealthy beyond anything. So when Paul gets to Rome, keep in mind again, as a Roman citizen, he's under house arrest. It's a gentleman's arrest. His chains are only legal chains, all right? He's not chained in a dungeon with rats nibbling at his toes like you hear so often. The book of Acts tells you specifically he's in his own hired house with servants, okay?
Last chapter.
And again, how did that happen? Because he just did a wonderful thing, converted a very rich man. Come on in there, folks. We just started the book of Galatians. We haven't even done the first verse yet. All right.
Pastor, the reason Paul lost it all his wealth, could that have been a way God used to reach him more? Or?
It could be. He talks about Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Okay? And I get the impression, if you wanted me to theorize, okay? This isn't fact, this is John Asper theory. I believe that after a significant amount of trouble, he went back to Tarsus, his hometown. I believe he lost his wife there. I believe he lost his wealth there. He lost everything for the name of Jesus Christ, okay? That's my theory. All right, so Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle.
Pastor,
and go ahead.
Would that have been one of the things, because like you hear him list off all the trials and tribulations he had, but he never mentioned that one. Is that something like David with the lion and the bear, he kept them private?
I'm not sure. That's a good thought. I'm not sure. You can muse on that for a while. Might be so. All right, Paul, an apostle, and then we have a long parenthesis. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's making an emphasis here. Yes, I'm an apostle, but no man made me an apostle. God made me an apostle, okay? Men didn't do this thing. It was done by Jesus Christ. It was done by God the Father. They're the ones that made me an apostle. Years ago, I talked about that guy, Spink Williamson, and he used to talk about men he knew that other men put him in the ministry. And he said you could always tell. They just had nothing on him. He knew a young man one time, and the guy preached. And the guy said, well, my mother told me I ought to preach. And Spink said that explained everything. So, again, Paul wants it to be known, I'm an apostle, this is something God did. All right, so verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Because if you remember, when he's in that hired house, his friends come back and forth with him. They travel to Rome. In fact, Paul went through some of the most biggest trials with friends that he ever had. John Mark, we're in Galatians, just starting it. Galatians chapter 1.
Gotta love how it just tries to sneak in, right?
Yep. But, again, it's this thing with, Paul went through some of the biggest trials with friends that he ever had when he's in Rome because of Alexander the coppersmith and the trouble he started with him and such. But he said, all those that are with me. Now, verse 2. All the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Galatia being a province of the Roman Empire. Peter Ruckman makes a great comment about this. He said, Galatia, it's the same way we get the word Gauls. Okay? The Gauls, which were a German-French people. And, you know, for example, we Charles de Gaulle. It's a Gallic language we often talk about, the French being and such. Because they migrated out of that area, Galatia, when they came in and settled in that part of Europe and such. It's the same place the Anglo-Saxons came from. All right? All right. Then he says this, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this common salutation by Paul that he makes. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, terrible trade, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now there's one of those places where specifically it tells you that a trade was made. What's the trade? Well, he gave himself for our sins. You know, back in the days of Abraham Lincoln and about the time of the great debates and such, one of the traditions in the Midwest, whenever politicians were coming together to argue, they would come to the local county fair and they would have what was called a horse trade. And whatever politician you were debating against, you would try to bring the worst horse you could get your hand on, because the two of you would trade horses. And it would be funny to have the worst. People would come in with the most horrible nag they ever saw, swollen, broke, you know, broke back nag or something, and the other politician would try to have a worse one, and everyone would cheer if you had the worst horse there possibly was and such. Abraham Lincoln one time showed up with a sawhorse, and everybody thought that was so funny and such. But the thing is, it's a terrible trade. Well, what do you think of the trade when Jesus Christ traded himself for our sins? Who gave himself for our sins? Now watch this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And watch that said in more grandiose terms. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. What's the First Testament? Moses' law, okay? What are the transgressions under that testament? Those are what our sins are, okay? So for the redemption of those transgressions, he purchased them. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. Paul says that in Galatians. That idea that he gave himself for our sins, okay? He redeemed those transgressions. They became his. It's not just a matter of paying for them. He actually said, those are mine. Okay? He took the debts upon himself. Okay? Basically, he said, if you have a debt here, that debt goes to me. It's not that he just paid it. He said, the debt is mine. I'm the one that owes this. Okay? He took the sins himself. It's a subtle but a slight difference there. Who traded himself for our sins. So when he was on the cross, how did he get those sins? He purchased them. He bought those sins. He made them his own.
He keeps saying Moses, like, kind of like to me, like almost a starting point, but what about Genesis and Noah and that? Was that just kind of a paving ground?
You know, this is where the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, for example, God talks about Abraham and he says, I know that he will keep my commandments. I know that he'll keep my, you know, my ordinances and such. Clearly those things existed before that. The advantage that Moses gave the Jews was writing them down. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto them is given the oracles of God. It's not that people believed in adultery before the Ten Commandments. Not that they believed in stealing before the Ten Commandments. The advantage you have is now they are written down, you can see them. Let me give you an example. In England, they have a constitution, but it's not written. But they're very firm for their constitution. Their constitution is 1,000 years of precedent kept in the courts and such. That's their constitution. And so when you go into court in England, what you want to know is how other judges have settled these cases in time past. I often talk about, for example, Magna Carta. Okay? Under Magna Carta, a bunch of barons track down Prince John, and they force him to sign a long list of legal agreements, some of which no one to this day understands. Okay? When you study Magna Carta, there's some nobody knows what those things meant at the time. But one of them was the idea that Prince John agreed that he would never enter a baron's castle without the permission of that baron, or he would raise the flag of war, and he's committing war against that castle. Okay? What was a castle? Well, in those days, England was owned by maybe 30 people. They were the great landed barons. They were the land lords. Everybody owned land underneath them and owed their diligence to that baron. So the baron was unique in that his castle, the king didn't own his castle, he owned it on his own. Okay? So the agreement was the king cannot go into his castle, either except for permission or raises a flag of war and says, we're at war. That's Magna Carta. Speed the clock up 500 years. A sheriff goes into a man's cottage to arrest him, and the man takes his blunderbuss and blows the sheriff away. It's an open and shut case. Posse comes and gets the man, they drag him into court. But the lawyer says this, but your honor, the man owned his castle, he owned that cottage. So what? But he owned it in his own right. No one else, there's no landlord over it, he owned it. Therefore, it's a castle. Therefore, the sheriff couldn't enter without permission. Okay? And the ruling was, a man's home is his castle, where even the king may not enter without permission. Okay? That's why if the sheriff here wants to come into your home, he has to do a declaration of war where he goes to a magistrate, and the magistrate signs out a warrant, a search warrant. Now he can come in guns blazing. He can force himself in your house. Without that, it's an unjust thing. So that's what we call the English Constitution. Everything is built off of precedent. The difference with the American Constitution is it was written down, okay? All these things were written down. Prior to Moses' law, all of it is an unwritten constitution. Okay? People knew they couldn't steal. They knew they couldn't commit adultery. Job said, I esteemed his words more than my necessary food, but the words aren't written down. Okay? So when we talk about Moses, often we're talking about that written law. Okay? What's written down. And that's the big advantage is having that. Josh?
So Job happens before Moses?
Yes. Job is about the time of Abraham. Many, many years before Moses. Yeah. Job is the oldest single book in the world. If you count a book to be a story with characters, a plot, a beginning, and an ending. The Egyptian Book of the Dead, for example, is older, but it's just a bunch of one-liners. The Vedic scriptures are older, but they're just a bunch of compiled things people put together. Job has a plot, it has characters, a moral purpose, and it is the oldest book in the world. There is no book older than Job, okay? All right. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 4 again, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So what was his purpose for giving himself for our sins? So that you could be delivered from this present evil world. And again, look how Paul calls the world. Now, two words in your Bible that are not synonymous. There's a couple times where they come real close to being world and earth. Synonymous means two words that mean the same thing, like hog and pig. If I said go to the hogs or go to the pigs, they both mean the same thing, don't they? So they're synonymous words, okay? If your mother calls you a hog, all right, means you got to clean your room. All right, but that's what synonymous means, two words that are the same. World is the system, okay? There are places it means where people are living with that system, okay? But Paul calls it an evil world. It's not good. What's the problem people have? Do you realize God loves the world and it's not wrong, but if people love it, it's wrong? God still loved the world. Well, what's the difference? His way of loving it is to die for it. Our way of loving it is somehow to cozy up with it in bed. Okay? If you really love the world and you want to love it the right way, sacrifice yourself for it. Okay? That's what Jesus Christ did. But Paul calls it an evil world. It's a present evil world. And that's why it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, okay? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And isn't that the big struggle in your life? You know, there's things in the world God gave us to enjoy. They're wonderful, okay? Hot chocolate. Tell me that's not something to enjoy, all right? All right, waterfalls, seeing them and such. You know, a nice breeze. All those things are nice and such. The fellowship with friends and such. But when you begin to love that stuff more than God himself, now you've made a violation, okay? For example, your wife might have friends. There's nothing wrong with talking to her friends. But if you love them more than your wife, you got a big problem, all right? All right, they might, you know, my wife has friends. I enjoy the fact she has friends. I don't mind talking to my wife's friends. But I got to put them in the right order. Same thing with the world. All right. So again, who delivers for this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Josh?
That says to the will of God and our Father.
That's right. God and our Father. And there's, I think, seven places in your Bible where God and the Father in a King James Bible are made distinctly different. That's why, by the way, all new Bibles change that. All new Bibles say God our Father. The King James Bible in seven places, I believe in James, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, it'll actually, it's Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, I think it's Colossians 1:3. But it'll say God and our Father, okay? Why? Because God is three persons. The Father is one of those persons. To the evangelical mindset, and the NIV and all those new Bibles, the ESV, they see God, that big Godhead, as being the Father. They don't see him as a separate person within the Godhead. So, go ahead.
So when the Bible says that, what is it actually saying? Because how I'm seeing it as is that it's saying the will of God being God and the Father being...
And our Father. In other words, God has a will and the Father within the Godhead has a will. Let's put it this way. Let's say that the grand four of you sitting on this front row here, all right? You compose a committee. And you decide you're going to vote, okay, on what the dessert should be. All right? Josiah wants cherry pie. The other three of you want apple pie, okay? So you vote, and the will of that committee is apple pie. What's your will? Apple pie. So the will of the committee of which you're part of is apple pie, and Joshua's will is apple pie. Okay? The will of the Godhead. Does the Godhead always agree? No, Jesus Christ said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, okay? So they have distinctly different wills. That's how you know they're different people. Jesus Christ bows his knee to the Father's will. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. It goes on and he says this, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, I wrote that pamphlet some time ago. We incorporated it in the book that McVeigh and I wrote, where we put in, why do you doubt? Okay? We use the book of Galatians for one of the reasons that Christians doubt. Okay? Why did the Galatians doubt? Because someone came to them and taught them a wrong gospel. In that wrong gospel, were they saved? No. In the wrong gospel, you had to be circumcised to be saved. All right? And you had to go through the Jewish rituals. Did any of them? No, they didn't do that. Therefore, they thought to themselves, I'm not saved, all right? Why? Because someone preached to them a wrong thing. So he said, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from him unto another gospel. You know, what people don't understand is this. The Apostle Paul warned about another Jesus and another spirit. Why do you think all those other Bibles are out there? To preach another gospel. To convince people of it.
Well, that's another thing that Mr. Knickerbocker pointed out, was that that contemporary music keeps you from ever seeing the gospel that you would have.
Yeah, it works on your emotions, and it deals with that kind of thing. It keeps you unstable. You realize there's been experiments done where they'll take a bunch of high school students and they'll test them all for what we call emotional security. Where emotional stability and such, because you know there might be a time when you're emotionally unstable and you'll be tested, and it comes out, person, man, he's really emotionally unstable. And they could take that same group of high school students, play rock and roll to them, and they'll test emotionally unstable. They take the exact same group of people and play different music to them, and the same group will test emotionally stable. So what's the one thing that attacks post-pubescent teens, you know, or just entering teenage years, is instability, emotional instability. So where's that rock and roll? Bam, 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 sitting there, destabilizing them all the time, making it so much harder for them to be stable. Just by the syncopation, yeah?
I was just thinking the other day, and I heard someone playing music a lot in the car going by. We got, like, the somebody will live a sinful life and have all these things that they do, whatever it may be, and then they pump Satan in through an IV basically with music, and then that kind of results in everything that's happened.
It makes it easier to live in that fantasy world of sin.
That kind of music is like a drug.
Music is like a drug, and that's been proven over and over again. Alright. So he said, you've been removed under another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So they take the gospel of Christ and they pervert it. They make it into something that it's not quite, okay? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, what two major religions of the world say that an angel came to them and said, do this religion?
Muslims
one, what's the other one? Mormonism, all right? Both of them say, and I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that an angel came to Muhammad. I don't doubt that an angel came to Joseph Smith. I don't doubt that at all, okay? But the thing is, the Apostle Paul said, if an angel came to you and gave you any other gospel, let him be accursed, okay? It's not the right thing. I don't care if that angel comes down and hands you bars of gold and takes you all and floats you around the world 30 times or whatever else. He's cursed, okay? You have a Bible. You stick with your Bible. That's what you stick with.
And he's fallen.
He's a fallen angel, and he's come to screw you up like a Chinese fire drill, okay?
That verse says, Romans 1, where it says, who changed the truth, if I
who changed the truth of God. That's good. Ruth Ann and I hadn't been married long, and she pointed out one day, she just said, look at this. It says they changed the truth. All new Bibles said X changed the truth. What's the difference? Well, you go to the store, you buy a pair of britches, and they don't fit. What do? You take them in, you exchange them for a totally different pair of britches. Or you can take them to Miss Jody, who can change them. Let out the seams a little bit, make them fit. The apostle, yeah.
It's still the same pair of pants, but
you're right. The apostle Paul says they changed the truth. They took it and changed it just a little. How much do you have to change the truth till it's not the truth?
15%. Okay?
If you've ever given clear instructions to your children and then listened to them say it back, it's amazing how just a few little changes everything, suddenly it was all right for them to finish watching that TV show. It was all right for them to finish playing. It was all right for them to eat that last piece of pie and such. Why? Because they just changed a little bit of what you said there and basically kept the brunt of it. And people do that with God all the time. All right, very good. Yeah, all new verses call most new Bibles call that exchanging the truth. Okay, and it's not exchanging.
But you can't exchange the truth because the truth is non-refundable. You can't exchange it.
But Pilate said, "What is truth?" And Peter Ruckman's point to that, I've never seen anybody else but Peter Ruckman say this, and it's a tremendous point. Pilate didn't ask what is truth. He just said it. That's just a bitter, what is truth? Like, nobody knows. That's just, what do you mean the truth?
Kind of esoteric.
Yeah, esoteric. That's how most people are towards the truth. The idea that there's someplace you can go get the truth, they think you're silly, the idea that you're, who are you to know the truth? Well, I'm a nobody, but I got a great God. All right. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I again. If any man preach any gospel unto you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. So whether it be a man or be an angel, let him be accursed. I always remember, not long after I got saved, I was working at a place called Groff Industries. And me and Bill Randall's son were working there. Bill Randall's son was a good 10 years younger than me. I was I think I was 27. Bill Randall's son was 17. And we were both working in this big metal warehouse, Columbia, South Carolina, just as hot can be. And you could actually see heat waves in that building sometimes. One big exhaust fan up there trying to get a little air moving or something. A little office built kind of in a corner of it. We had this common boss or whatever. And William was in rebellion against his dad. He just was. It's all there was to it. And I got saved. William hated me at first because I was one of his dad's preacher boys. But I got him that job when he was living on the streets. And William was a hard worker. So we got to the point we could talk and such. And one day I walked in and I said, William, I got saved yesterday. He said, I thought you were saved. And I explained to him why I'd never been saved. How that I'd never come to repentance. And that how I just made some goofy false profession. And everybody said that's good enough. And how God had finally brought me to repentance. And I remember just looking at me with a stony face. And I left. And he told me probably 6 months later. He said, when you left, he said, I went back. We were selling downspouts at that. We'd have these big boxes just full of downspouts. And he said, I went through myself on the boxes of downspouts and cried out and said, God, if my father's gospel is the truth, I'm damned. And then he named another preacher, Vernon Pritchard. He said, but if his gospel is the truth, I'm all right. Okay? Here's two preachers side by side in churches, all about just a few miles away from each other. One of them telling all these kids, as long as you prayed this prayer, don't worry. As long as you sincerely prayed it, you're fine. The other one saying, if you haven't come to repentance, there's not a prayer you can pray that's going to save you. And he went and he had good enough sense to understand that his dad and Vernon Pritchard were preaching two different gospels. And he threw himself on that box, those boxes of downspouts, and just cried out, Lord, if my dad's gospel is the truth, I'm damned. Okay? He got it. And about 6 months later, he got it. Okay? He got in, became a good preacher. It goes on, it says this, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And again, every man, every woman that's ever been called to serve God, you have to ask yourself, are we pleasing men or are we pleasing God? Okay? And again, it's always a tough thing. Having some sense, you know, let's face it, most of what I teach sooner or later makes people angry. McVeigh laughs at me because whenever I meet a new preacher, I talk to him until he's angry. I just do, okay? I just talk to him until they're angry. I just want to know where his boundaries are. And I just push until they're angry. And, you know, and everyone's, well, I mean, when I can't make angry, that's fine. I'm not trying to make them angry. I'm just trying to find out where they are doctrinally, you know? And you just talk to them a while, say this, say that. When we're talking doctrine, I'm just walking if we're eating apple pie or something, you know, tell them chocolate's better or something. I don't do that. But, you know, if we're talking doctrine, I'm just going to keep pushing. Where are you at? Where are you at on this thing? And again, it's not that I thrill in making people angry or anything of that sort, but I believe a Bible. I'm not going to believe all the little fairy tale fundamentalist traditions and that kind of thing. You know, one of the complaints after this year's Youth Week, Brother McVeigh heard it from a couple of sources, and it was just this. Why do you have to keep telling people your wife took 19 years to get saved, and Dale took 4 years, and Tanya took 8, and Jody took, you know, 6 years? Why do you have to keep telling people and such? Can't you just tell them you can get saved right away? Yeah, that's fine. But how come all those preachers that say it can't point to converts in their church? How come none of their churches have converts anymore? Okay? You know why? Because the foundations have been destroyed in America. It takes us a long time to rebuild foundations in this church where a person can even stand there and understand the foundations of the gospel and understand his own guilt before God and not just put the stupid fundamentalist salve on his butt and say, I'm covered, all right? That's not going to work. And again, it's like I told McVeigh. I said, you know, one of my critics, been in this ministry many, many years, and you go to his church and you can't find a single person in that church that he's won out of the community. Okay, you can't find him. And I go to person after person, church after church after church, and all their people are musical chairs. Okay? You come to the Black Creek Baptist Church, we might be a screwy lot from the pastor on down, but by golly, we got a few people that out of that world who found salvation in Christ Jesus, and their lives utterly changed. So until they have something that works better, quit criticizing what I use. You know what? I had one person in my ministry that just got saved just after a few weeks of hearing the gospel. It happened 34 years ago. 34 years ago, Miss Judy Houghton came a few times hearing the gospel, went out. You've all heard the story of working with her dad in the field and getting saved out in the field and coming in. And you know what Judy Houghton told me? She said, I hate the Romans Road. She said, my husband, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law, everybody I know has been run down it and they just can't get saved. She said, I never heard it. And it was so easy for me to get saved. It's so hard for them when someone guaranteed them you're saved. In verses that Paul never meant for salvation, ever in a million years. Okay? Never. And that's the last person I've had get saved. Most of the time, it takes me a long time to show people why what they're holding on to they need to let go. To have that true deliverance.
Even because everybody's been run down the road.
Not every, but most of them meant some form of it or another. Okay, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Whoa, wait a second. What does it mean we shall be saved?
In the future.
Future. But it says here, we're justified by his blood. Are lost people justified by his blood?
No.
No, not at all. So here's saved people looking for a future. What is that salvation? Saved from wrath. That's the rapture, isn't it? Okay? If you're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, will you go through the wrath? No, you will not. That's what Paul just said, Romans 5, 9. Look at the next verse, 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall, future tense, be saved by his life. Okay? Reconciled people, saved by his life. Again, what is that salvation? It's the rapture. Okay? It's coming. Let me ask you a question. If a person believes on Jesus Christ in their heart, are they saved? Well, it says if you believe in the heart, you shall be saved. That's not talking about how to get born again. It's talking about you will go in the rapture. If you believe on Jesus Christ in your heart, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. If a man confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, why? Because he's confessing what his heart is full of. A man speaks out of the abundance of his heart. If with your mouth you're confessing the Lord Jesus, that's in your heart. Your heart is filled with that. You will go up in the rapture. Romans chapter 8 is the rapture chapter. It explains the rapture. It tells you the rapture. It goes into the whole thing and explains the whole thing to you. That deliverance that comes. Everybody tries to make Romans 10 to be the mechanics of how to get saved. No. Well, you say, well, if I believe with my whole heart, how about 99% of your heart? Okay, 97. No, your whole heart. Well, if you believe with your whole heart, what's that doubt in there for? Okay, well, meaneth the bleeding of the sheep that I hear, that your heart keeps wondering if you're saved. Okay, doesn't sound to me like the whole heart, does it? Okay. God wants to purify that heart by faith. He wants to come in there and circumcise that heart, purify it by faith, and put the saving faith of Jesus Christ that he had in the flames of hell that got him out of the flames of hell and to put it in a Christian. And I wouldn't die with anything less.
The heart of a lost person has not been regenerated. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If I believed in my heart before I got saved, it would do me no good.
It wouldn't do a bit of good because that heart's just a vile liar. Yeah, it's just a vile liar. It takes a miracle in the heart.
The sinful heart is a temporary thing. The only time when a person's heart lasts and it doesn't change is when they're saved. Because when someone lives sinfully and lives by their heart.
It's where God gives them a new heart. Okay? It's what he does. The point is, what I'm saying here is how John Wesley knew he was lost. If what I'm saying is wrong, then John Wesley was fooled and tricked. But he, when the Moravians, those Baptists, told him that, he realized, I am lost because I do not have that 100% confidence in my heart. Therefore, I am lost. And that's the only way he knew it. Okay? And today, John Wesley could never get saved because people tell him, oh, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. All right, back to Galatians. You know, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you could go up and give a guy a false assurance of salvation, and it was just of American people, they wanted to be in a conservative church. Nobody wants that today. You give some guy some false salvation, you don't want to be in a nice church. You know, he wants to be some rock and roll, wiggle your hiney type of thing or whatever else. And the idea, that's just gone. All right, back to this thing again. Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Yet if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Okay? No man taught this to Paul. Now that in itself becomes important to understand that what Paul's preaching isn't what Peter preached. Okay? He tells you that in Ephesians. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to Paul and taught him something. And again, all gospels in your Bible, deal with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what it's hooked to that makes it different. Peter hooked it to baptism. Okay? Paul hooked it to the law. The law condemning you, you being condemned, and then that death, burial, and resurrection delivering you. Okay? And so the thing is, again, all of them preach. I lived in the Catholic Church. They deal with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't hook it to the sacraments. Okay? It's what you hook it to. Paul hooked it, and that's why he says, who desire to be teachers of the law, okay? And he talks about how the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, and then he goes all these horrible things that the law condemns people for, and then he says, according to my gospel. My gospel condemns you by the law. My gospel takes the Gentiles, condemns them under the law, then gives them pardon under grace. Okay? Yes, sir.
John 16, verse 12.
Yes, sir.
Jesus told the apostles, and this was right before his death, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So, obviously, Peter didn't have the full story.
That's a good point. That's an excellent point.
And that many things that those 12 or 11 Jewish apostles who were just so enamored of the Old Testament law, they couldn't handle it. And it took God revealed it to Paul.
That's a root, David, that's an excellent point. John 16 there with that. Many things to reveal unto you, but you can't handle it. Now that's good. You can't receive. That's an excellent verse to put with that. Now he goes on, he says, verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Conversation, you know, we talk about having a conversation and what we're talking about. You know, we sat down, chatted up the weather or something like that. Conversation in your Bible is how you live, your conversation, okay? For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Do you realize later on in the book of Philippians, he'll point that out is a righteousness in the flesh? In other words, if the Jews' religion was right, then Paul was the most right Jew of any of them. He persecuted the Christians. Yes, sir?
That said the Jews' religion. It didn't say the gospel. It said the Jews' religion. It didn't say the truth. So he was persecuting them. Were they believing something different?
The Jews obviously believed the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ said that they had begun to follow their traditions more. Okay? So tradition sometimes can get in the way, all right? You start a tradition in order to follow what the Word of God says, okay? For example, in Scotland, a man had to wear a kilt, okay? He wasn't a man if he didn't wear a kilt. If a woman wore a kilt, she'd been considered a man. That was a tradition, but that would be in the way today, wouldn't it? Okay? So the point is to that, you can hold a tradition too long and then stumble over it. And you're no longer listening to what the Word of God says. You're listening to those traditions. Jesus Christ pointed a couple of those out. Okay? You go up to your parents, say, this is Corbin, something that I need from you, or whatever. And actually, you're hurting your parents by doing that. So you're not honoring your father and mother. You're putting your tradition first. So the Jews' religion began to be a bunch of ways that they taught how to keep the law. For example, a Rabbi Heidekel, about the time of Jesus Christ, taught that it was wrong to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. All right? You couldn't find anything like that in your Bible. But they're going to extra length. For example, why won't Jews eat meat and dairy products together?
Mother and the calf.
Right. There's no place in your Bible that says it, but it says, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Can you prove that that hamburger didn't come from the same place that cheese came from? If you can't prove it, they're not touching it, okay? So even if that cheese came from Australia and you watch that cow get slaughtered, you won't eat it. What's he done? He's just put tradition above the Word of God, okay? It becomes a religion now. It's not the Word of God only. They've lost the sense of it, all right? So, and he's talking about that, and there it's almost like an insult calling it the Jewish religion, all right? All that network of things that they built that are almost hiding. Jesus. Keep in mind again, we always are taught this idea, well, the Jews believe in Moses, Jesus, you know, Christians believe in Jesus. But what did Jesus Christ say? He said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why don't they believe Moses? Because they built this crust over him of all their rules. And because of all those rules, they really can't see through them and understand what Moses said.
Is that kind of what we've done nowadays?
There are Christians who have done that very thing. And if you're not careful, you'll do it. Okay? You can catch yourself doing that kind of thing. And you just have to keep your eyes open for that kind of thing. All right? So, again, verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. What do you mean by equals? People just like me. Okay? In my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You know, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebrew means one who crossed over. Abraham was the Hebrew. He crossed over the Euphrates, okay? So I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The rest of them were born around Jerusalem, sat under the feet of Gamaliel. I crossed the Mediterranean from Tarsus to be here. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay? And he's more zealous. He's going to greater lengths than any of the rest of them to do what he's supposed to do. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. That's not just some inward call that the Calvinists talk about. No, he knocked him off his stinking horse and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, he called him by his grace. Again, most of you know that I myself highly suspect that the rich young ruler was Paul. He fits every aspect of him. It's the only person ever to reject Jesus Christ that says Jesus loved him anyway. And then he goes out and gets him. Paul tells you that his sin was covetousness. The rich young ruler was covetous. But regardless of that, God had a plan for the Apostle Paul, and he called him for that plan. I think it's interesting. But I think it's interesting that the great Methodist circuit rider, Peter Cartwright, he was upset because the Methodists were starting to have Bible colleges. And he thought that was going to destroy the Methodist Church, which it eventually did. He made the statement, he said, 700 of us in the early 1800s came out to the West. And we have added 1 million people to the Methodist Church by preaching them, receiving the gospel, living holy lives. And he said, there is not one literate man amongst us. He didn't mean a man that can't read, but a man who actually went to college. And he said, now they want to take my converts and send them to college. He said, if God wants a literate man, let him do what he did with Paul. Let him go get one. Get a man. You know, and I've always loved that statement. You know, let him go get one that's already got that training and such and put him in there. All right, so when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. Why? To reveal his son in me. Where are people seeing the Son of God? In Paul, seeing him in his preaching. That's really what God wants out of every Christian. They want people to see Jesus Christ in that person. Goes on, it says this, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he didn't go and sit around with Barnabas and Peter and all those, hey, I think I need this calling. He got the calling, he went. Okay? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now listen, if you go read the book of Acts, it sounds like immediately he went to Jerusalem. Okay? Here he's telling you, no, there was a gap in time there. Okay? And you just have to put those together. Okay? It's not that they contradict. Okay.
Where's that
problem at? You just have to go to where Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, okay? Let down a wall in Jerusalem, and they take him and bring him to the apostles. They're afraid of it at first. But here he tells you he didn't immediately go there, all right? You know, I could tell the story. I graduated from high school, and then I joined the Air Force. Well, actually, there's a few years in between of great shame in my life, okay? But just because I said it that way, later on I'd give you stories of the great shame in my life. Am I contradicting? No. Okay? Just one's an abbreviated story, all right? It's not that it's false, but I'm not trying. The story I'm telling isn't trying to highlight on that time of shame in my life, all right? Whereas if I'm trying to talk and give a more complete biography, I might tell you more about that period of time in my life. All right.
17.
All right, 17 again. Neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And he even tells you what his motive was, to see Peter. Okay? You know, in other words, he bowed to the Pope. No, but he wanted to see Peter. Where was Peter? In Jerusalem. Verse 19. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now it's fascinating that he has to certify that. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which are in Christ. So the churches of Judea are already settled. They're settled by the apostles. Those are people there who really weren't lost when the apostles came to them. It's that transition period of time. Do you think when Jesus was born that everyone was lost? No. There are people who had salvation by believing those promises and such, and had that covenant salvation. It's not like when Jesus died on the cross, God blew a whistle, now everybody's lost. No. You had people in that transition period of time. When Jesus Christ saw Nathanael, was Nathanael lost? Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile.
What does it mean by that one person Jesus' brother?
That because it was Jesus' brother. He grew up in a house with brothers and sisters. He had to suffer just like you did, having brothers and sisters, all right? All right.
Like
what's that?
Why can't you be more like Jesus?
Yeah, right. So, but yeah, the thing is there again, not everybody was lost. But what they needed was that transition from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. And you're going to find the churches of Judea, many of those people in Judea already had salvation. They just needed the apostles to go to them and convert them from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. And that's the key why when Agabus comes, in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, when he speaks, it's a small less spirit. It's the same spirit that's in Deuteronomy 11. That's the key to that. Okay, Deuteronomy 11, the spirit that's on Moses goes to all the elders of Israel. Small less spirit. Agabus and those people of Judea are still operating with that. Paul doesn't even go to them. He's unknown by name to them. He goes to Syria and Cilicia. You know, feet, let's put it this way. When Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, what's he telling him to do with his feet? Take his shoes off. We are standing this holy ground.
When
Moses comes to the burning bush, he takes his shoes off. It's holy ground. Then why is a preacher to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You know why? He's going where God ain't.
I'm sorry, shod?
Shod. To shod your feet is to put shoes on there. It's called shod your feet, okay? To unshod is to be barefoot. Shod is to have feet on. All right? Now you know. So the point is, see, unshod. There we go. He's forming new shoes out of the dirt there. But we raised boys, we understand that. All right? You finally get to the point you don't even have to wash. You can just slip that dirt off like, you know, a shoe at the end of the day. All right. But the point is, again, why is a preacher to have his feet shod? Because he's going where God ain't. Okay? He's going where God ain't. He's not going on holy ground. He's going amongst those Gentiles, those Assyrians, Cilicia, and going to those places. All right.
On where are we at here?
22.
17.
17.
All right. What's your take on the? Were the 3 years there? Were they spent in Arabia, or it sounds almost like he went to Arabia, Damascus, and then after 3 years? But it's
you take any good calendar day on a month and ask me every day, and I'll probably give you a different answer every day. I'm not settled on that.
Okay.
All right? Because it doesn't say he spent 3 years in Arabia. It doesn't say that.
Right.
You can extrapolate that maybe, but I, right. You know, I just don't. I'm not sure of that.
Right. And anybody's confused as to why that matters. There's the theory that just as the 12 apostles spent 3 years with Jesus, learning from him, they say Paul spent 3 years receiving the new covenant or the new testament from Jesus in Arabia on Mount
Sinai. Wouldn't it all be a stretch, would it?
No.
It wouldn't be a stretch. It doesn't have to be, but it makes sense. Okay.
Moses received the old covenant on Mount Sinai and Paul received the new covenant on Mount Sinai. As a possibility, but that's...
So he says again, afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. All right, we're going to stop right there. We got a good chance and at 14 years after. Anybody here 14 years old? Oh, John. All right. You are, all right. So 14 years, that'll be your whole lifetime. All right, good enough. John Battis, would you close us in prayer, please?
All right, my Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, we can assemble here.